You know, many, many, many years ago, there was a song that came out called "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." You know, that's really not the best song for a Christian to listen to. It has some messages, I think, in this song that are not necessarily appropriate for us to entertain ourselves with. But that seems to be the what's the word I'm looking for? That seems to be the feeling that a lot of people have today in our society. In a lot of ways, we have become spoiled. Television has shortened our attention span, and so people complain if the sermons are too long or whatnot. The idea of instant gratification has spoiled us in many ways. In other words, we've kind of lost our patience in a lot of things. If we can't have something right away or get it right away, we get upset. I tell you, anywhere I go around here, it seems like I'm waiting in a line, a pretty good line. And it's very common that when I'm waiting in that line, I see people looking at their watches and they're making faces and they're trying to make sure the person working sees their ugly face they make. They're complaining to this person. It's always like this here. I'm not new here, just hear all that. And it sometimes maybe it become easy to fall into that same mode, and maybe you're starting to do the same thing. We want it right now, right away. And so that trains us, I think, to not really be able to enjoy satisfaction, true satisfaction. You know, there's a saying that's pretty popular among businesses: satisfaction guaranteed. People want to make sure that you're happy with their product. And some people actually, some businesses, maybe not as many, but some businesses actually back that up. I think for others, it's just a selling point. They use that because they want to get your business and want you to think that your satisfaction is going to be guaranteed. But then when you try to come back with the product, they don't treat you like that. But there are some businesses that are good, and they want to guarantee your satisfaction. They want you to be happy. They want you to be content with their product because they understand the importance of somebody being satisfied. Well, I think it's important for us to live a life in which we feel that we are satisfied. You know, often it runs across my mind that passage that talks about Christ giving us life and life more abundantly. You know, the wonderful thing about what Christ gave us is that not only did He give us the hope, the living hope of eternal life in heaven, but He gave us guidelines in His gospel by which, if we live by those, we will have much more satisfaction even in this life. That's why Christians such as Paul and Stephen can go through persecuting times and hard times and difficult times and still within their heart have peace and have a sense of well-being and a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. There's one thing for certain: when we follow God and His Word, satisfaction is guaranteed. And that's what I want us to get from our lesson this evening from Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. You're familiar with Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible. And verses 1 and 2 said, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart." From those two verses, we get some great spiritual lessons, I believe. And the first thing that we see, insofar as something that is necessary for true satisfaction, to have your satisfaction guaranteed, from these passages, is be saved. If you want true satisfaction in life, you need to be in a position in which you are saved. In other words, you need to be in a right and proper relationship with God. There comes a point in your life when you fall into sin and you have that relationship no more with God. And so you need to be saved. I tell people all the time, babies are not saved. They're safe, S-A-F-E. Because saved implies that we're once lost and we've been saved from what we was lost from. Babies were never lost. Infant babies, they're safe, S-A-F-E. They're going to heaven. But there comes a point in our life, that mysterious age of accountability, that we don't really know exactly what it is, and most certainly it differs with different children and different people, but there comes a time in our life when we become responsible for our actions in a spiritual way. We begin to commit sin and live in sin, and then there's the need to be saved. Blessed are the undefiled in the way here. Now, if you have a footnote in your Bible like I do, you may have a footnote beside that word undefiled. And if you look in your center column, it'll say blameless. Blessed are those who are blameless. Blessed are those who are undefiled. Is there a sense in which we can be blameless? Absolutely. There is a sense in which we can be blameless. And there are passages that teach that this is exactly what God intends for us in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 23 to 26, and Paul has a long discussion here in Romans chapter 3 about the fact that everyone falls under the condemnation of sin. Everyone, they've all sinned. All of them. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 10. And then down in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Everything in the law and the prophets pointed toward Christ, and the freedom and the grace that is offered in Christ from sin. Even verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, and key in on that word justified, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, all this is teaching us, just to kind of boil it all down, it's kind of a technical passage, but just to boil it all down, we're sinners, we're sin-stained, we're deserving of death, but if we believe in Christ, and that is an obedient faith, and that faith is reflected in obedience toward Christ, God views us as justified. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, because of the blood of Christ, when God looks at me, He don't see all those filthy, dirty sins that I've committed in my life. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And He can count me blameless. He can see me as blameless. That's a great blessing. That's a wonderful thing. To know that God can look at me and see me as blameless, as pure and free. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul here pleading with people to be reconciled to God in this chapter. Maybe that's the theme of the latter part of this chapter. But in verse 21, Paul says there, for He made Him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, Christ never committed a sin, but He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See that? How we become the righteousness of God. How? In Him, through Christ. Christ views us as undefiled. God views us as blameless. He views us as justified because of the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there's that passage, of course, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, when Paul talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers, extortioners. And then in verse 11 he said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, almost the same as holy, set apart for God's service, but you were justified. There's our word again, justified. We're no longer viewed as defiled. We are now viewed as justified, as undefiled, as blameless. How? Again, here's the answer. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we saw how it's in Christ, the new creation in Christ. That's where the justification is. That's where the sanctification is. And it occurs at the washing. And if you want satisfaction guaranteed here in this life and satisfaction guaranteed in eternity, You need to be saved. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. That's when you get that peace. That's what makes that peace possible. That peace that we obtain by faith through Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It's all according to the plan of salvation that we talk too often. We hear the gospel, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died and was buried and raised on the third day and ascended to the Father. We repent of our sins, Acts 2:38. We confess our faith, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then we render obedience to the gospel through baptism, Mark 16, 16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22, 16. Then we are washed. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:11? He said, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. This is how we do it, this plan of salvation that we talk about all the time. Be saved if you want satisfaction, guaranteed. And so three necessary ingredients for satisfaction. Number one, be saved. Number two, be steadfast. Going back to our text, Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His commandments. We sing a song like that sometimes. Blessed are they who keep His commandments. And so be steadfast. Be saved. Get yourself in the undefiled, in the justified, in the sanctified position through obedience to the gospel, through the washing, and then continue to walk in the law of the Lord and continue to keep His testimonies. Be steadfast. Often we'll quote that verse in Revelation 2:10 where Jesus said, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. That's kind of what we're talking about, being steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable. Steadfast in learning the law of the Lord. I love this. Walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies. And so there's the idea here inherent in this statement that we must be studious, right? That we must study and learn what the law of the Lord is. How are we going to walk in it if we don't do that? You know, over and over again in the Bible, God commands and encourages and exhorts His people to learn the law of the Lord and to walk in that law and to not veer off to the right hand or to the left. In the book of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, as Joshua has taken over the position of Moses, and he's about to lead the children of Israel into battle to overtake the promised land of Canaan. And then he gives all these instructions to them before they go in. Verse 8 is part of that. It says here, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. A book of success here. If you want true success, if you want true satisfaction insofar as the promised land, you're going to have to keep the book of the law in your mouth. You're going to have to meditate on it day and night. Why? That you may observe to do according to all that it commands. Does that characterize my lifestyle? Do I meditate in the Word of God day and night? Do I sit down on a daily basis and read and study the Word of God with the intent of doing just what it says? That's so important. I know you hear me talk about it a lot, but there's so many Christians in this world who don't do that. Their study consists of maybe an hour on Saturday night before the Sunday morning class, or maybe an hour on Sunday morning before the Sunday morning class, maybe an hour on Wednesday evening, and that is just not acceptable. We have Bibles available right and left. You can go down to Walmart and buy a Bible for just a few bucks. You can go down to the Goodwill store and buy one for 99 cents, sometimes a paperback. I mean, there is just no excuse. Many people are online. They can go on the internet and have access to all kinds of different translations of the entire Bible. There's just no excuse for us to not meditate in the Word of God day and night. It just takes sitting down and doing it. And that's so important for us to be steadfast. So many passages we can look at very quickly. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Just delighted to do that. Delighted to be able to sit down and study the Word of God. Going back to our chapter in Psalm 119, this time 15 and 16. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word, it says there. Acts 17:11 that we referred to a moment ago. They search the scriptures, and look at that word, daily, every day. They searched it, but then it takes more than searching. It takes doing it, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who practices lawlessness or lives their life, that is, under the direction of the law of Christ, which James refers to as the law of liberty. Over in James chapter 1. In verses 22 to 24, James also emphasizes the need here to not only learn, but to do. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And so we need to be steadfast in learning the word of God. And then we need to be steadfast in applying the Word of God to our lives. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapters 5 through chapter 7, Jesus gives us what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with what we often refer to as the Beatitudes. And then he goes on to talk about how we're the salt and the life, and to talk about how he has come to fulfill the old law and to bring in and institute the new law, and to talk about the sins that sometimes we overlook. For example, we think murder is horrible, but what about hatred? That's what leads to it. And hatred is just as sinful. Oh, we think the act of adultery is horrible, but what about thinking about it in your heart? That's just as sinful. And it leads to the actual act. In our day and age, marriage is just treated with contempt. And people are divorcing right and left for several years. And people are committing adultery. Jesus said marriage is sacred and binding. Using our tongue in a flippant way, Jesus condemns that. He tells us to not be selfish, but to go the extra mile to serve someone else, even if someone is suing you and have made themselves your enemy. And wants to take your coat, giving your cloak also. Love your enemies, he tells us. God loved his. Remember he said there in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Sometimes I hear preachers take that and apply it generally as if we're supposed to be perfect like God. We'll never be that. We strive for that. But really, contextually, we're just talking about being perfect in the sense of loving our enemies as God was. Remember, we were his enemies, Matthew 5, 6 to 9. And he sent his son to die for us, his enemies. And then he strikes hard in chapter 6 at the hypocrisy of the religious leaders around him of that day. How they'd give their charitable deeds only to show off to others. How when they'd pray real loud with long, fancy, meaningless words, just so others could hear them and say, oh, what a wonderful, righteous man that is, and how good a prayer he is. And he talks about fasting, and he talks about laying up treasures in heaven and not being polluted by the materialistic nature of the world around us. He tells us not to judge unrighteously, to keep seeking, to keep knocking in prayer. He talks about the narrow way. He talks about how we can identify those who are false teachers. And he gives us all this teaching that is so important and so essential. And then he concludes it with this, verses 24 to 27, the story about the wise and foolish builders. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, who's the wise man? Well, Jesus said, the one who hears the words and does them. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. But everyone, verse 26, who hears these sayings of mine, now mark that down, they hear the sayings of Jesus. but does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's the foolish man. The foolish man heard the words, right? But he didn't do them. He didn't put them into action. And when the rains come down and the floods come up, his house will fall flat. If we want to be steadfast, if we want to be anchored on a good foundation so that our spiritual house will not crumble and will not collapse and will not fall, we need to hear the Word of God, study it, meditate in it gladly, daily, and then put it to work in your life. And then you'll have satisfaction. Satisfaction guaranteed. If we'll be saved. If we'll be steadfast. And then finally, I wanted to add this, even though it could be truly a part of being steadfast, but I wanted to emphasize it, so it'll be our third point. We need to be seeking. Go back to our text here. In verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Who seek him with the whole heart. Now, I realize that seeking God is part of studying His Word. But I fear that there's some people who give a lot of time and effort into studying the Word of God. They come to services. Maybe they do good deeds for others. Visit the sick. I mean, it seems like they've really got everything lined up right. But they have no prayer life. They're not talking to God. They're not seeking the Lord in prayer. They have not perfected that discipline of sitting down every day, on a daily basis, regularly every day, and just pouring your heart out to God in prayer, fervently. You know, we're a nation of practical things. And to a lot of people, prayer really isn't practical. What good are you doing? You're just sitting there talking up into the ceiling. Does that really work? Oh, yeah. Older lady I used to visit in the nursing home years ago in Huntington. I'd go to her every week and I'd sit down and visit with her for a couple of hours. And we'd have a talk and I would discuss to her what the sermons were about that week. And then I would just read to her from the Word of God. And she told me one time, she said, you know, I feel so helpless here. I can't really get out and be a Christian. There's nothing really I can do. And I told her, I said, you can do one of the greatest things that anybody could do. And her eyes lit up. I said, you pray for me. You pray for others. Because prayer is powerful. And we need never to forget and to neglect this aspect of prayer. Somebody says years ago, you know, the devil don't mind if you read your Bible every day, and he don't mind if you go to church every Sunday, and he don't mind if you visit the sick, and he don't mind if you avoid the immorality that's around you, but if he can just keep you off your knees, he'll bring you down. He will bring you down from the inside out. So often I point out, when talking about prayer in Ephesians chapter 5. And while we're in Psalm, let's go ahead and look at Psalm chapter 27 and verse 8. And then I want to hop over to Ephesians chapter 5. But in Psalm 27 and verse 8, the psalmist says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I love that. But then going on over to Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6 rather, beginning in verse 10, when Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he gives us the panoply of God. And you can take this entire panoply, this entire armor of the Lord, the armor of God, verse 13, and you can put it on, girding your waist with truth. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shining your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith to to wield off those fiery darts, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You take all that, but then you leave off verse 18 and you'll fail. You'll lose. Because verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's the oil that lubricates the armor. That makes it work. That's the glue that keeps all the pieces together. It's prayer. I mean, you can take the best, most well-equipped army unit in the world, and you stick them out there in the field to go against the most ill-equipped, untrained men. But the well-equipped one has no commander. There's nobody in charge. Nobody to talk to, and they're not talking to any commander, nothing. And the other one has a commander who has a plan, and they're talking to him, and they're communicating with him. The chances are the most ill-equipped one will win that battle. You can be well equipped, but if you're not talking to the chief, you're in trouble. You got to talk to the Lord. You got to talk to God. You got to pray to God. You got to seek God always in prayer. Not doubting, James chapter 4 and verse 8. Praying with faith. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. Take everything to God in prayer, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, with thanksgiving and supplication to the Lord. And then that verse in Philippians 6, 7 says, when you do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is satisfaction. And that's guaranteed if we'll be seeking God in prayer. Again, there's our passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. And so that's satisfaction. God has guaranteed satisfaction. And it's not a vain, empty promise. It's not some sort of platitude because He wants to get our business. God means it. He means to give us full satisfaction. And He offers it to us through Jesus Christ, His Son, who suffered and died for our sins. And this satisfaction is guaranteed if we'll be saved according to the plan of salvation God has given through Christ. If we'll be steadfast, continuing faithful in the Lord, studying His Word and applying it to our lives, and if we'll be seeking God in prayer every single day of our lives, often every day. And we will have satisfaction guaranteed. Let's pray.